If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. I've enjoyed over the years seeing some of the funny answers that students have given on tests. One test question read, "In which battle did Napoleon die?" The student responded, "His last one." I had some teenagers in my youth group like that over the years. Another question said, "Where was the Declaration of Independence signed?" The smart aleck student responded, "At the bottom of the page." One test question to a young student said this: "Imagine you lived at the same time as Abraham Lincoln. What would you say to him?" The student responded, "I would tell him not to go to a play ever." On a math test, a young man was asked, "If you have four orange and three apples in one hand, and three apples and four oranges in another hand, what would you have?" The student wrote, "Very large hands." Now, I know that all the students in this room are rejoicing in the newness of summer vacation, and I hesitate to even bring up the subject of testing today, but I will anyway. I wish that I could tell you that when you finally finish your studies at whatever level of education that may be, that you'll be done with tests forever. But in the classroom of faith, there will always be another test to take, and each one will seem more difficult than the one you took before. The pages of the Bible, in fact, are filled with stories of people that God tested, and some in some severe ways. "Moses, I know you're a stuttering shepherd on the backside of the wilderness, but I want you to go and stand before the most powerful man in all the world, demand that he let my people go and take nothing but a stick with you." What a test. "Joshua, you're to go against the great walled city of Jericho, but don't sharpen your sword, don't shoot an arrow. Walk around the city in stone cold silence for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times, and at the very end, scream really loudly." What a test. How about this one? "Gideon, I want you to liberate my people from the Midianites, but the 32,000 people that you've gathered are way too many, and 10,000 are way too many. How does 300 sound, Gideon? You go to war against thousands and thousands of troops, and you only take 300 men with some pitchers in their hand, then everything's going to work out just fine. How'd you like to take that test?" There are some difficult tests in the Bible, but none as difficult as the test that God gave Abraham in Genesis 22. He didn't tell him to stand before a king. He didn't tell him merely to walk around some walls. He told him to kill his only son. And of all the tests in all the Bible, none comes with the chilling challenge that comes to the life of Abraham in this chapter. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 22. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. We'll read the rest of the passage here in just a moment. I've entitled this passage, Faith's Final Exam. On his way to being a worldwide blessing, we have seen Abraham take some tough classes. He's passed some challenging tests. But this is by far his most difficult examination. And I want you to know that faith's final exam has only one question, just one. And here it is. Abraham, will you let go of the thing your heart treasures most? It's the most difficult test he ever took. It only had one question. Abraham, will you let go of the thing your heart treasures most? And I want you to know this morning that that is a test that every follower of Christ in this room will have to take, at least at one point in your life, and perhaps at many points in your life. The problem, of course, is that fundamentally, by nature as human beings, we clutch and we cling to the things that we treasure. Whether it's a dream that we have for our future, a child, a job, our possessions, we cling with white-knuckle tightness to the things and people that we treasure. A.W. Tozer summarized it well in his wonderful chapter, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. Listen to what he said. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature it is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown deep into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Think about your life for a moment. Think about your heart. Those roots, the roots of possessions, the roots of people, those roots grow deep, don't they? We keep our treasures close, and the more valuable the treasure, the tighter we cling to it, and we never want to let them go. But the longer I walk with God, the more I realize that his great work in my life is the ripping out of those roots, the ripping out of the roots of the things on which I have set my affection, so that I will learn to set my affection first and foremost on Christ and Christ alone. And sometimes he rips those roots very gently, and sometimes he rips those roots very violently. But if I'm going to be a worldwide blessing, if you're going to be a worldwide blessing, we have to learn to let go. And that's the work God's doing in our life. Faith's final exam is always a test of whether we will let go. I want you to notice a few things with me this morning about letting go, right from Genesis chapter 22. First of all, letting go involves listening to God. Letting go involves listening to God. Have you ever had someone call you and their name came up on your phone and you knew that if you answered that call, it was going to cost you money? You ever been there before? I have some people in my life, the only time they call me or get a hold of me is to ask me for something. And I've got to be honest, I'm always lingering on whether I'm going to hit the ignore button or not. Every time God has come to Abraham, he's asked him to either leave something good or do something incredibly uncomfortable in his life. And you would think that after years and years and years of this, that when Abraham heard God calling, he'd be tempted to say, I'm not quite sure I want to answer this call. I'm not quite sure I want to listen to what God has to say because I know it's going to cost me something. But instead of ignoring the call, instead of not listening to God, Abraham chooses to receive the call and he says, behold, here I am. Now that's not Hebrew for hello. That was not a customary greeting. This is a statement of surrender. Abraham is saying to God, God, all that I have and all that I am is yours. I stand ready to obey your command, whatever it will cost me. I want you to notice a few things about the command that God gave to Abraham and how he listened to God. First of all, it was a pressing command. He says in verse 2, take now thy son. Look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. You need to underline those two phrases and connect them in your Bible. God says to Abraham, you're to do this now. And he makes a priority of it. He obeys instantly by getting up early in the morning. Now, Abraham has learned in his life, and we've studied it over these many weeks, that partial and delayed obedience is really total disobedience. He's wasted years of his life in delayed obedience. So at this occasion, Abraham says, this is a pressing command from God, and I'm going to do it now. And I want you to know something, folks. All of God's commands are pressing commands. He doesn't mean for us to delay in any of them. And if there's something God lays upon our heart or something he reveals in his word, he means for us to obey immediately and completely. It was a pressing command. Not only was it a pressing command, but it was a piercing command. And if your heart isn't touched as you read these words that God says to Abraham, you're not reading this the right way. It's as if God took a knife and he plunged it into the very deepest part of Abraham's heart. And with every statement, he twists it just a little deeper. He says, Abraham, take now thy son. Oh, thine only son. Oh, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And offer him for a burnt offering. Oh, God. It's no accident that this is the very first time in the Bible you see the word love recorded. Think about that. It's the first usage of the word love, and it's in context of Abraham and Isaac. Now think with me for just a moment. Do you think all the way back before Abraham came along that people loved each other? Sure. You think Adam loved Eve? Nod your head so I can hear your brain rattles this morning, all right? Yeah. Participate. Yeah, did Adam love Eve? Oh, I hear the rattling. That's great. Do you think Abraham loved Sarah? Sure he did. Absolutely. So why is it that God waits almost 2,000 years in human history before he reveals this word love? It's because the affection that Abraham had for Isaac was so special. It was so deep. It was so intimate that God refused to call anything else in 2,000 years love, and he saved it for this relationship. And please don't let this escape you. The context of the first usage of love was given in regards to the love of a father for his only son in the context of a sacrifice. It's amazing. This is piercing. Take your son and kill him. God knows how to touch us at the deepest parts of our lives, doesn't he? He knows the things we cling to. He knows the thing we clutch at. And I want to ask you this morning, Christian, do you have anything too precious to give to Jesus? Anything too precious to let go of? Because I'm going to tell you something. He will not stop coming after it until he has it. And it's not because he needs your Isaac. He doesn't. It's because you need to give him your Isaac. He cannot fill your hands if they are closed and clutching and already full. You have to learn to live with open hands, no matter how much it may hurt. It was a pressing command. It was a piercing command. It was a partial command. He says, get you into the land that I will tell you of. Once again in Abraham's life, God is calling him to set out for a place that he really doesn't know where he's going. You see this repeated time and time again in his life. After he decides to get up early in the morning and take his men and take his son to the land of Moriah, you read that there are three silent days. No one speaks a word. God doesn't speak to Abraham. We don't have record that Abraham speaks to God. No one says a word in those three silent days. Now, I don't know about you. If God had called me to do something that difficult, just leaving would have been remarkable in and of itself. But if 3 days of silence had followed, I might have talked myself out of doing what God had called me to do in those three silent days. How about you? And many of us have. God's not holding Abraham's hand. He's not coaching him through this thing. He's silent. And every step that Abraham takes toward Moriah is a step of dogged obedience and agonizing faith. Would you listen? True faith is not shown in the initial response. It's shown on the third day. Maybe you're there now. God called you to break off a bad relationship and you did. But now you're hurting and you're lonely and he hasn't brought anybody else into your life. And each day is an agonizing step of faith for you. Perhaps he's called you to take on some new ministry assignment. And you set out with great enthusiasm, but you've been doing it for a few months now. The warm fuzzies have worn off. There hasn't been the fruit that you anticipated. People aren't as ready to help you as you think they should be, and you're ready to give up. Perhaps he called you to give generously at a level you had never given in before. You were expecting that immediately the windows of heaven would open and God would pour you out more blessings than you could contain. But that hasn't been the case. It hasn't happened yet. And all you can think about each time you put that check in the plate is what you're missing out on because you gave that check. Listen, true faith is not in the initial response. It's not in the altar call. It's not in Sunday morning. True faith is shown 3 days down the line when it seems like God is silent and you decide that you'll keep going. There's always a partial aspect to faith. Abraham doesn't know that there'll be a ram caught in the thicket yet. He doesn't know that God will reveal himself as Jehovah Jireh. He hasn't seen the altar. All he knows is that he's been given a partial, piercing, pressing command. He needs to listen to God and obey him by faith. I think if Abraham were here, here's what he'd say to us. It is always wisest and it is always best to listen to and obey God no matter what he asks for. Amen. Letting go involves listening to God. Not only does it involve listening to God, letting go involves trusting God. Abraham says something really incredible in verse 3. It says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And this next phrase isn't so clear, but here's what he's really saying. And I and the lad will come again to you. Don't miss this. God had commanded Abraham to kill Isaac. So how can he be so sure that Isaac is going to come back? Sacrifices usually don't make it off the altar. That's the nature of a burnt sacrifice. So how can Abram be sure that God will bring Isaac back? What is going through his mind? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. We have a New Testament commentary on this Old Testament story. And under inspiration of God, the writer of Hebrews actually lets us in to the inner conversation that Abraham is having as he makes his way to the land of Moriah. This, of course, is the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And look at what it says about the faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 17. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And underline those three words, in a figure, because we'll return to those at the end of the message, but I want you to go ahead and make a mental note that what Abraham received out of this whole thing was a figure. Now listen, here's what's going on. Abraham has been given an ultimate promise by God. Do you remember the ultimate promise? That in Isaac, all the seed of the world would be blessed. That a great nation would come from Isaac. He is to be a worldwide blessing, and Abraham is to pass that blessing on to his only son, Isaac. So God has an ultimate plan and purpose for Isaac's life, but God's immediate leading seems to be in contradiction to that ultimate plan and purpose. Are you with me this morning? Isaac is supposed to bless the world, but how can he bless the world? How can he have a great nation come from him if he's dead? And I'm going to tell you something, folks. There will be seasons in our lives when God's ultimate plan and purpose for us seems to be in contradiction to his immediate leading. You need to understand that. It's not always going to go just like you think it's going to go. There are some of you that believe God has called you into a certain career, and you are happily serving him in that career until one day you got a pink slip. That seemed to be in contradiction. There are some of you that God's given you dreams about your retirement years, dreams to serve him with the time and resources that you've been storing away for many years. But right when you're on the edge of your retirement, he touches your finances or he touches your health. You say, God, your ultimate plan seems to be in contradiction to your immediate leading. Maybe there's a woman here who dreams of being a wife and a mother. It's been the desire of your heart since you were a little girl. But God's immediate leading at this moment is elsewhere. And you're just like Abraham. You don't understand how Isaac, how your Isaac, can be both the promised son and the sacrifice. Listen, never in this passage do we read that Abraham understood what God was doing. Abraham didn't understand God, but he did trust God. Look at what it says in verse 19. Accounting that God was able. Abraham couldn't have possibly understood all that God was doing in his life at that moment. So he just accounted that God did understand it and that he would work it together for God's glory and for Abraham's good. Listen to me, folks. You may not understand all that God is doing in your life, but you can trust what God is doing in your life. A God that's small enough to be understood by someone like me and someone like you isn't big enough to be worshiped. We won't always understand him, but we can trust him. So let go. He can handle it. I find verse 19 interesting. He said, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Can I tell you something this morning? Sometimes God has to put a dream to death only to resurrect it later. That's happened in my wife and I's life here just in the last few weeks. For years, we've carried the burden of wanting to adopt children. My wife is adopted, and we've carried this burden ever since we got married. We've been praying for over 10 years that God would open doors and make a way for us to do it. When we first moved to Texas, it was just the two of us, so we bought a starter house. A very small, tiny house. If you've ever been into our home, you know it's crowded with just a few extra folks in there. We actually don't have the square footage requirements to have a foster child into our home. So we knew that if we were going to foster, if we were going to adopt, God would have to make a way for us to have a larger house. So we've been working for the last 6 months to get our house ready, doing all the painting, doing all of the work. We got a realtor, and we finally got to the place where we were ready to list our house and start looking for a new house. Well, as we went out and began looking for a much larger home, we discovered that the home values in Burleson have gone up about 40% in the last 2 years. It's been incredible. And it seemed to us absolutely financially impossible that we would get what we were looking for. I remember after our initial meeting with our realtor and looking at some prices for a larger home, we just gave up. We looked at each other, Tori and I did, and we shed a few tears, and we said, this must not be God's plan for us right now. Sometimes God doesn't say no. Sometimes he says wait. Amen. So we thought that's what God was saying to us. But we had gone to see a certain house. It had the square footage requirements we were looking for. In fact, it was exceeding abundantly above, but the problem was it was way out of our price range. So we went to look at the house and we loved it. And we decided we were going to put in an offer for five figures under what they were asking. We were talking to our realtor and he said, they've already received several offers. I really don't know that you're going to have a chance. But why don't you do this? Write a letter and tell them what you want to do with the house and see if they'd be interested in giving you a discount so they can help you. Now, I got to be honest. I thought that was a long shot. Why would a perfect stranger turn down five figures to help my family adopt a child? But that's exactly what we did. We turned in the offer. We turned in the letter. The next day, their realtor called our realtor and said, I can't understand this. I've never seen this before. But even though they had more offers for more money, they chose your offer. And that realtor said this, that must be a God thing. Amen. Amen. Then we put our house on the market and we got $5,000 over what we were asking. We've seen God do two sizable miracles this week. Listen to me. I'm convinced that God had to bring us to a place where that dream was put to death so that only a few days later he could resurrect it. Why? Because our hearts were clutching to that dream. Our hearts were clinging to that dream. But he put that dream to death so that when he resurrected us, our hearts weren't clinging to the dream. They were clinging to the giver of the dream. And God made a way for us to have both the gift and the giver. And sometimes in your life, God has to put a dream to death so he can resurrect it. Christian, you can trust him. You can let go. I want you to notice one more thing, and we'll say it very quickly. Letting go involves incredible risk and extraordinary reward. We're going to read verse 9. We're going back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 9. And they, Abraham and Isaac, came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the wall, on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You've got to get the picture here, folks. Feel Abraham's heart pounding. See the tears pouring out of his eyes. See his hand quivering as he raises the knife to slay his only son. And I want you to look at that man. This moment is Abraham's finest moment. Because in that moment, there is absolutely nothing between him and the Savior. In that moment, in Isaac, all on the altar is a sacrifice laid. In that moment, with his hand raised in the air, ready to do what God has called him to do, he is completely and thoroughly yielded and surrendered to God. But let me ask you something. Was it a risk? Did Abraham know that God was going to call out his name right before he landed the killing blow? Of course he didn't. Because faith always involves a risk. Many of us refuse to live a life of faith because we refuse to take the risk associated with it. We don't like the risk factor. And whether it's taking the risk to witness to a coworker or committing your family to go on a short-term mission trip you're not sure you can pay for, working in a refugee ministry, even considering a call to vocational Christian service, we would all by nature prefer that someone else took all the risk and we watch from the safety of our comfort zone. But did you ever think, Christian, that playing it safe is perhaps the greatest risk of all? Listen to what Eileen Guter said. She said, you can live on bland food as to avoid an ulcer, drink no tea or coffee or other stimulants in the name of health, go to bed early and stay away from nightlife, avoid all controversial subjects so as to never give offense. You can mind your own business and avoid all involvement in other people's problems. Spend money only on necessities and save all you can. And you can still break your neck in the bathtub. And it will serve you right. Folks, playing it safe is actually the greatest risk of all. Because Jesus said if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Sitting in safety, watching other people take risks and live significant lives isn't living, it's just surviving, and it's the way to lose your life. The faith life is intrinsically a life of risk. Christian, remember for a moment how your faith began. It was a great risk. If someone told you that you were a sinner and that the wages of your sin was death and hell, and that's where you were heading. Someone also told you that God loved you and sent his son to die for your sins and in your place and raise again the third day. Then they told you perhaps the most incredibly difficult thing of all, that the way to heaven was not to cling onto some religious ceremony or onto water baptism or onto church membership or onto good works, but simply to release your soul by faith and commit the salvation of your soul to someone you've never seen and never met. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian for one reason, and that is that you've bet it all on Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, let me tell you, everybody is betting on something, and you better make sure what you're betting on is worth betting on. There are a lot of great reasons to believe in Jesus Christ, and it is a rational, reasonable faith. But at the end of the day, it involved releasing your life to the control of the Savior. Salvation by grace through faith is incredibly risky. And I want to ask you something. If he can handle something as large as the salvation of your soul, as large as your eternal destination, then why not risk giving to him the thing you're clinging to today? He can handle it. Look at the reward of letting go. There's a risk. There's a reward. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. This is right as the knife is about to come down. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Let me summarize the rewards of Abraham's faith in two words. The first is the word figure. Remember I told you to mark that word in Hebrews 11? It simply means a type or a figure. Isaac and what was happening on Mount Moriah was a picture of something else. What does Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah picture? Well, it's one of the most beautiful pictures in all the Bible of Calvary. Just like Abraham, God had led his only son to the mountains of Moriah. By the way, many believe that that mountain is the very mountain where Christ gave his life. Just like Abraham, God led his only son to the mountains of Moriah to make a sacrifice for sin. Just like Isaac, Jesus carried his wood up the mountain and laid down submissively on the altar. And just like Abraham, God himself would raise the knife to sacrifice his own son. But unlike the story of Abraham and Isaac, there would be no voice from heaven telling him to stop. There would be no lamb caught in the thicket by the horns. God would not spare his own son what he had spared Abraham's son. His son would be both the sacrifice and the son, and God would provide himself a lamb. And Abraham got to play a part in the dress rehearsal for the greatest drama this world has ever known. He got to see the place. He got to see the provision. He got to feel the passion of a father sacrificing his only son for someone else's sin. What a reward. Not only did Abraham get a figure, he got freedom. Oh, stay with me here. I want you to look in your mind and see Abraham and Isaac holding hands joyfully as they walk down that mountain. And do you know what you see when you look in the face of this weathered man of faith who's followed God all of his life? You see a man who is absolutely and totally free. Every aspect now of his life has been yielded completely and thoroughly to his Lord. God knows it and he knows it. Listen to me. He's passed the test. There are two ways to live this life: with a clenched fist or with an open hand. Amen. Living life with a clenched fist is frustrating Because no matter how hard you grip your possessions or your people, you will find that they will ultimately slip between your fingers. You cannot hold on to them forever, and you will lose them all. And it will be frustrating as you try to hold them. Living life with an open hand, however, is freeing. Because you cannot really lose anything that you've given to God. And it's impossible to take anything from a person who has yielded everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at your life for a moment. Are you living your life with a clenched fist? God has been directing you to let go of something and you will not. Listen to me, Christian. That's the most frustrating way you could ever live. Or can you say in honesty, I've risked it all. I've opened my hands. I'm trusting God and He can have it all. Many of you know John Newton. He's the author of Amazing Grace. He wrote this wonderful little stanza about trusting in God. He said, He cannot have taught us to trust in His name and thus far have brought us to leave us in shame. For each tender mercy we hold in review confirms His sure promise to see us right through. God does not begin in our lives what He is unable to complete by His power. Every risk will be rewarded, but you have to let go. God cannot fill hands that are already full. And I want to ask you, is there any dream, any possession, any plan for your life, any person that you have not fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? This morning, why don't you just let go? Let's pray together, may we? Father, I would love to know in my life the freedom that Abraham knew. I'd like to know that each and everything, no matter how precious it is to me, has been fully yielded to You. May this invitation be our Mount Moriah. May this altar be our altar. And may some people here find the freedom that comes from letting go. Amen. And giving You it all. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to do something unusual this morning. This is an unusual passage. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I want you to take your hands and hold them right out in front of you with palms facing out. And I want you to think for a moment about the things or the people that are most precious to you. The things that you would die for. Do you see them? Now I want you to squeeze your hands with all the firmness your flesh would like to hold on to those things with. That's our nature. White knuckle tightness. I want you to listen. If you're willing this morning to give everything, no matter how precious to your Lord, what I want you to do is unclench those fists, give Him open hands as a symbol saying, God, anything I have is Yours. I'm letting go. Some of you need to let go of the control of your soul and be saved today. Come and give your life to Jesus. He'll save you and forgive your sins. Some of you need to find a place at this altar and seal in your heart what you just did to your seat. Nothing's too precious for Thee, Jesus. I give it all. I'm letting go.